The letter killeth, but the Spirit quickeneth. Words taken from today's epistle, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. These words that I have just quoted from the Apostle St. Paul were, for our fathers in the faith, some of his most celebrated words. As rendered for us in our good English Bibles, they run thus: the letter killeth, but the Spirit quickeneth, that is, the Spirit giveth life. St. Paul is speaking here, as he does in so many other passages, of the Old Testament versus the New. St. Paul tells us that what has been written beforehand in the Old Testament has been written for our instruction, so that through the consolations of the Scriptures, we might have hope. At the time he was writing, the Scriptures meant the Old Testament. The New Testament had not yet been fully compiled. And St. Paul expounds to us the lesson we must never forget, is that the only reason why we read the Old Testament, the only reason why we have retained this enormous section of our Bibles, is that so we might find Christ on every page. What St. Paul means for us to understand today is that the Old Testament, taken literally by itself, cannot mean much for us. We must find Christ on every page, and so we must understand it also spiritually. It is from this teaching that the fathers derived what they called the fourfold sense of Scripture. And the rhyme, which has come down to us in the Middle Ages, recorded for us especially by St. Thomas: Litera gesta docet, quid credas allegoria, moralis quid agas, potendus anagogia. The literal teaches what God and our ancestors did. The allegory is where our faith and belief is hid. The moral meaning gives us the rule of daily life. The anagogy shows us where we end our strife. In the Old Testament, we must never neglect the literal sense of a passage, but we seldom remain there. After having determined the history being related, what has truly occurred, we are called to consider three spiritual senses. First, the allegorical. Where do I find Christ and his church in this passage? The moral sense. Where is my own soul in this passage, and thus how I must leave my life? And finally, the anagogical. Where do I find eternity and my eternal end in this passage? The Old Testament was but a preparation for Christ. We must have recourse to these spiritual interpretations because the truth of the New Testament lies veiled within. And St. Paul has taught us that the discovery of these truths is to be a source of great consolation for us. The New Testament, on the other hand, is the fullness of truth. Here, the literal and spiritual senses of Scripture are inextricably linked. It is enough to read of what our Savior said and did while he walked this earth to understand the full meaning of his words and actions. He himself explained that he performed miracles in order to show that he was divine and had the power to forgive all sins. It is because these truths are stated plainly in the New Testament that our hearts are burning within us, as they were for the disciples of Emmaus, as we find these same truths, Christ's divinity, his church, his sacraments, hidden in the Old Testament, written so many centuries before. The only seeming exception to this rule for the New Testament is when Christ himself tells us to interpret his words spiritually. This is the case whenever he speaks to us in parables. Here, the literal sense is the fact that our Lord really did speak these words 2,000 years ago. Along with any details of history, geography, or culture which are necessary to the proper understanding of the spiritual lesson. After that, we are called immediately to find Christ, our soul, and our eternal end in the parable. We find this perfectly illustrated in the parable recounted for us today, one with which I hope we are more or less all very familiar. The parable of the Good Samaritan. We are told that our Lord speaks this parable to a man of the law, a lawyer under the Mosaic law, who, after having asked what seems to have been an impertinent question, which was so easily answered, for he asks, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" To which our Lord tells him what he should already know. Love the Lord thy God and love thy neighbor as thyself. And so it says that he now seeks to justify himself for even opening his mouth. And so then continues to ask, "Who is my neighbor?" Our Lord then speaks of a man descending from Jerusalem on the road to Jericho. This road to Jericho is a 17-mile eastward descent from Jerusalem, and it was a place often frequented by bandits and robbers. Indeed, we hear of violence on this road even in the Old Testament. If we look far back to the second book of Paralipomenon, or the second book of Chronicles, the 28th chapter, there we find that the people of Judah fall among wicked men of Israel and are saved by Samaritans, who then take care of them, nourish them, and conduct them safely to Jericho. Most people who are somewhat familiar with this parable of the Good Samaritan conclude that after these simple historical details, we must understand that it is simply a lesson about the importance of helping others. We cannot deny that this moral sense is present. After all, our Lord himself tells us at the end, "Go and do likewise." But to appreciate the importance of this lesson, we must first dig deeper. This parable is, first of all, an allegory of grace. As good Catholics, we understand that grace is a supernatural gift freely given by God to a rational creature in order to obtain eternal life. St. Francis de Sales says that grace is nothing other than the love of God when it comes into contact with the soul. It is a quality which implants itself in the soul and causes a real change in that soul. The first and principal benefit which grace brings is justification, which, as the Council of Trent, quoting St. Paul, describes it, is that transfer of a soul from the powers of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. We know that grace is the one thing absolutely necessary for eternal life, such that someone who leaves this world with grace certainly goes to heaven, though perhaps by way of purgatory, and someone who leaves this world without grace certainly does not go to heaven. All those who stray from this Catholic doctrine of grace are ultimately unable to understand, as the fathers did, the allegory this parable presents. For the Calvinist and the Lutheran, this man on the road to Jericho has, it seems, been left stone dead. No passerby, no matter how kind, can truly heal him. This corpse can only be dressed up to look presentable, or perhaps made to prance about like a puppet. For the Lutheran, grace is a mere covering of our sin, a disregard of our wretchedness on God's part. For the Calvinist, grace is nothing more than God's sovereign will, utterly overpowering the predestined man and impelling him to do what is pleasing to the Lord, while despising the reprobate and guaranteeing his eternal doom. For the ancient Pelagian, on the other hand, who would no doubt keep company today with the liberals and the modernists, this man is not dead at all. He could continue his journey all by himself, but the cruelty of this world has left him lonely and in need of a friend along the way. Thus man has it within himself to achieve his own perfect happiness. God would just like to be a part of it. Only the Catholic doctrine of grace conveys to us the full allegorical meaning of this parable. This man has not been left totally dead, nor, on the other hand, is he just discouraged. By leaving the holy city of Jerusalem and falling in among robbers, this man has been left, in the very words of the parable, semi-vivus, half alive. Man is naturally good, for God only creates good things. He was even made in his natural state before sin to love God above all things, for God would not make him any other way. But what is far more wondrous, God established man in grace from the beginning. It was not enough for God to love man as he loves all creatures. His will was to love all men as his adopted children. And so by his grace he dwelt in man's soul and made him a partaker of his divine nature with the promise of eternal life with him. Man rejected God's love and friendship, falling in among robbers, that is, the devil, who out of envy sought to deprive man of the grace which he himself had lost forever. The devil had no power to destroy man entirely. He could not make him to be purely evil and entirely dead to God. But by tempting man to join in his rebellion, he has left him mortally wounded. Man cannot heal himself of original sin. Without God's grace, it is only eternal woe that awaits him. And thus we understand it is the words of this man himself whom we hear in the introit of today's Mass, this great plea for divine grace, which opens every hour of the divine office of the Church. Deus in adjutorium meum intende, Domine ad adjuvandum me festina. O God, incline unto mine aid, O Lord, make haste to help me. We are told that the priest and the Levite saw this wounded man for the wretch he was, but they did not stop to help him. That is because the law of Moses and the priesthood of Aaron were powerless to save fallen man. The law, this letter that killeth, of which St. Paul speaks today, could only bring knowledge of sin, not healing from it. It was only this man, this good Samaritan, Christ, a king from the line of David and a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Yes, this good Samaritan alone could at last bring salvation to fallen man, bearing upon his own sacred person the weight of man's sins, washing him in holy baptism, pouring the wine and oil of the sacraments into his mortally wounded nature. And this good Samaritan took care of the fallen man during that long night, that is, the night of the redemption, and brought him to the inn, that is, the church born out of his pierced side on the cross. And then we are told the next day, that is, after his resurrection, he summoned the innkeeper, the hierarchy of the church, and gave to him his tuppence, as we have it in our good English Bibles, that is, the twofold commandment of love, of which our Lord spoke at the beginning of this passage, which is the law of the new and eternal covenant. And the first of these two coins is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and strength. The allegory we have just expounded in this parable leads us to do this. We adore and love the God who has become man and taken upon himself all our wickedness and nourished us with his sacraments. But the spiritual sense of this passage cannot end there, for our love of God is worthless if we do not love our neighbor as ourself. We must take both coins of this tuppence. For St. John explains to us, if any man says, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he seeth, how can he love God, whom he seeth not? Yes, our Lord has told us at the end of this passage, go and do likewise. If we imitate the Good Samaritan and show mercy, if we, like good innkeepers, which all members of the church should be, give of all the graces we receive, especially those who have been given the sublime duty of administering the sacraments, then our Lord, upon his return, he comes to judge the quick and the dead, will repay us far above what we have given. We have been told, I, upon my return, will repay thee. We cannot be impoverished by giving of ourselves entirely to God and loving every human being for God's sake. The reward promised to us is far beyond any small sacrifice we can make. Thus, the moral sense of this passage cannot be separated from the allegorical, nor can it be separated from the anagogical. For we are told that on the last day we will be judged on our love. The Son of Man shall come, the glory of his Father with his angels, to render to every man according to his works. And he has warned us beforehand, I tell you that unless your righteousness abound more than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. If we then, following the example of our Lord the true Samaritan, go and do in like manner, desiring to justify ourselves, not in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God alone, we shall come to the possession of eternal life in Christ Jesus, to whom be glory and honor forever. Amen.